Well, we've sang it multiple times, we've prayed it, and we just heard it again. He's worthy. And we've gone to this picture in song, but I want to take us in Scripture. It's this picture where you could say it's perfect, beautiful, of restoration. It takes place in the book of Revelation. It's in chapter 7. John the author describes seeing the scene in the heavenlies. And I invite you just to close your eyes and just try to look at it, because we've been dancing all around it all morning, but I just want you just to look right at it now. So if you would imagine this, he says, "After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Every tribe, every nation, every tongue, all gathered. No more abuse. No more exploitation, no more racism, no more classism, no more political strife, no more animosity, no more anger between nations that has existed for over 1,000 years. It's all gone. Complete restoration and redemption. What's the context? Worship. It's in worship. It's this beautiful scene around the throne of God, where it all comes together. It says, the old Newsboys song says, it's all God's people singing, glory, glory, hallelujah, reigns. Complete redemption, complete restoration. It's remarkable. It's remarkable. And I find it unique that it's in the context of worship. It's the people of God coming into their own, celebrating God in the most genuine of ways. Complete restoration is portrayed in God's people worshiping. Isn't that interesting? Because didn't we just do that? Didn't we just participate in the worship of God? Even one would say right now we're participating in the worship of God. I find that unique. That we get this taste of perfect restoration when we come together and worship. It's not the whole thing, but it's a taste of it, isn't it? Have you ever had that moment where you're in worship and it just feels like the atmosphere of the room kind of shifts a little bit? All of a sudden we're doing something a little bigger than when we first walked in. I know this past Sunday evening we were driving home, our family was, from Heartsong, and my daughter made the point that, you know, when we were singing, there was a time where it felt like God was present in the room. Isn't that interesting? You know what, you know that feeling? That feeling that whatever you came in with that morning or evening, the to-do list or the anxieties or the fears or the genuine fears, somehow, and for just this brief moment, they kind of all go into the back seat and God's glory just pushes forward a little bit and you feel it. It's just there and it's momentary. It doesn't last, but you touch it for just a moment. Complete restoration. You just kind of feel it right there. I think that worship plays a very important role as the people of God in experiencing his restoration. Even now, even today, not just eternally, but presently. But what is it? Why is it so important and how do we experience it? That's what we're going to look at this morning. As we go back to the book of Ezra, these people coming out of exile, what does it mean to experience restoration in the context of worship? And so if you want to join me, we're going to be looking at Ezra chapter 3 this morning. We're going to look at the first 7 verses right now. We're going to read those, but we'll kind of spread out over all of chapter 3 before we're done here. But we'll put the words up on the screen. You can join in your pew Bible as well. Ezra 3, starting with verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites were in the towns, the people gathered together in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, with his kin, set out to build the altar of God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it as prescribed in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set up the altar on its foundation because they were in dread of the neighboring peoples, and they offered burnt offerings upon it to the Lord morning and evening. And they kept the festival of booths as prescribed, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the ordinance as required for each day. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings of the new moon, and at all the sacred festivals of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from King Cyrus of Persia. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to your word, eager to hear, eager to be touched, we confess that in the context of worship, we are eager to experience your presence, to be moved, to grow closer, to taste that restoration that's in you and you alone. And so we ask now, come Holy Spirit, in the matchless name and glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, we left off on a bit of a cliffhanger. The people of God have just been told that they are now allowed to go out of exile back to Jerusalem. Was this just kind of a cross-town journey? No, it was almost 900 miles, right? But the Lord had moved these people to go, and so they're getting ready to go. And actually, chapter 2 ends with them arriving. It says this, it says in verse 70, the priests, the Levites, and some of the people lived in Jerusalem and its vicinity, and the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all Israel in their towns. So they made it! You know, it's kind of an anticlimactic way to tell a story. It's, and they prepared to go, and they made it. But there they are. They're in the towns. They're establishing their homes in the surrounding areas. But remember, what's the primary task they came to do? To build the temple. They're there to build the temple. And so verse 1 of chapter 3, where we come in today, says, when the seventh month came and the Israelites were in the towns, the people gathered together in Jerusalem. And if you're reading this as a story or narrative, you know, I'm sure we don't all go through Ezra with bated breath, but let's just say you were, and you're excited to see what's going to happen. All right, they've got there, they've landed, now they're coming to the big city, they're getting ready. What's the first thing they're going to do? Because they've got to build the temple. Well, you think, well, obviously they need to probably get some supplies, right? I'm sure it's not just sitting there. It's not like Noah where it just seemed to all come out of nowhere. So they've got to get supplies. So maybe that would be a good first thing to do. Or maybe, since they're going to be doing this for about 20 years, maybe they need a little vision so that the leaders need to kind of gather them up together, give them a pep talk, cast some vision, right? This is what we're going to do, and it's going to look like this, and we're going to have this, and we've got it all together. It's going to be great, and everybody gets excited, right? They could have done that as well. But this is what it says. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, with his kin, set out to build the altar of the God of Israel. Okay. Sure. I mean, I've got a pretty big building project going here, but let's start small. Let's rebuild the altar. The first thing, the very first thing that happens when the people get back together is the restoration of worship. And it says that they did this in accordance with the law of Moses, which we see back in Exodus 20. And it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the Israelites, you have seen for yourself that I spoke with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver alongside me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. You need make for me only an altar of earth, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your offerings of well-being, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you.'" And so job number one, build that altar. Get back to worship. And that's what they do. Because on the one hand, they know God's presence and blessings were directly associated with worship. That took place at the altar. And this is important because verse 3 tells us there's people in the land. And are they excited about these people in the land? No, they're a bit worried about the people in the land. So they know we need God's presence. We need his blessing as we're moving forward in doing that. And in case you didn't catch it, they went, as they say where I come from, hog wild in these offerings. It probably should say they went sheep wild, because I reassure you there was zero pork on the fire. But did you see how much they went into the burnt offering business right away? I mean, Festival of the Booths, daily burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the sacred festivals, even the free will offerings of everyone who desired to do so. And why? Once again, because God's presence and blessing are associated with worship. But there's also one more reason they're doing this. And it is infinitely more important. Because they understood this to be the core of their identity. We are Yahweh worshipers. It's who we are. We are in covenant with Yahweh. So we worship him. So once again, going back to Exodus in chapter 19, God tells them, "Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation." Well, what do priests do? They act on behalf of the people to God, right? Prophet does what? God to people, but priest, people to God. So as a whole nation, they are tasked with worship, with the offerings to God. Peter uses the same language, doesn't he? In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." And what do the people of God do? Yeah, we worship. We declare his praises. And what happens in the context of worship? Well, we find ourselves wrapped up in this narrative of redemption and restoration. We find our wholeness in his goodness. And how does worship do that? I mean, that sounds pretty wonderful, but how does it do it? Well, it does so by drawing us into God's faithfulness. Worship as restoration revolves around God's faithfulness. And sometimes the best place to find a good understanding of what worship is in a song. And John Newton wrote one fantastic hymn in this. And I know you're gonna know the tune, but I want to read it to you this morning, and I just want to, you know, don't try to sing it in your head. Try to hear these words, because they capture everything I'm trying to say, that God's faithfulness is what draws us into restoration and worship. Listen to this. "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds and drives away our fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to a hungry soul and to the weary rest. O Jesus, shepherd, guardian, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. How weak the effort of my heart, how cold my warmest thought, but when I see you as you are, I'll praise you as I ought. Till then, I would your love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of your name refresh my soul in death. All of it, all of it. From beginning to end, no matter how hard or glorious life is, Jesus, restore me in the context of worship. And so the Israelites go back to Jerusalem, and their first priority of restoration is what? Worship. It's worship. They establish the altar and they begin to worship. A major task in this sermon series is to ask, how do we pursue restoration in light of the current season we've been in? And to be honest, you know, I'm sure you've seen a few as well, and I've observed some of the effects of what COVID-19 has been on us, not just as a society, but specifically as believers, as Christians, as the church. And I believe one of the greatest impacts has been how it's altered and shaped our daily, weekly, and monthly rhythms. And the truth is the past year, I think, has truly had an impact on our rhythm and our identity as worshipers. How could it not have, right? And where I think as the church we've been very faithful and successful during this season has been getting out information and study resources. And this is good because it's kept us grounded in the Word of God, which is very important, amen? But where it's been challenging is to create that space of real, holy, set-apart, restorative worship, where songs are sung, prayers are prayed, the words proclaimed, the sacraments are celebrated, and the presence of God is experienced. And the reason I think this is so important is that as worshipers, this royal priesthood that we are, this does impact the core of our identities. It really does. We feel it. We feel shaped by the lack of worship. And it shapes us in our ability to follow Christ. And so what do we do? Well, I think it looks different for each of us, but in short, we do exactly what the Israelites did. We find ways to prioritize worship in our lives. We find ways to make sure that this rhythm of worship somehow, some way exists in the life of us, in the life of our families. And for some of us, we're probably kind of just getting into that. We're re-engaging the life here at St. Giles. We're re-engaging the worship service. We're re-engaging maybe a small group or something along the way that just draws us in to prioritizing this again because it's been a long time. For other of us who are still at home, I think this looks like turning on a worship service and doing it not with our TV brains, but with our worship brains. Where we come with expectation, like we walk into a sanctuary, and we say, Lord, help me to not just consume this as something I'm watching, but help me to enter in to what you're doing. But most importantly, is that we recognize that God is intentionally bringing us through this season with purpose. And it may not look the same as it did on the front side of COVID. It may look a little different. Because here's the wild thing. If you continue to read chapter 3 of Ezra, you get to this moment, and it is so emotionally raw. It's probably, of all the book of Ezra, it kind of hits you in the heart. They've finished building the altar, they've started sacrifices, and now they're laying the foundation of the temple. And so as they're doing this, the priests come out all robed in their garb. They've got cymbals, they've got other instruments, and they're singing and they're worshiping. They're conducting just basically an enormous worship service with all present. And it's kind of a neat thing that the priest will sing a line and then everybody will respond. And you can imagine, this is a glorious, beautiful moment. But then in verse 12, it says this: "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of families, old people who had seen the first house on its foundations, wept with a loud voice when they saw this house. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping." What's happening there? Well, the older people, the ones who remembered the old temple and its grandeur and perhaps better times, probably with people they loved in a completely different season, they see this next temple begin to take shape and they are emotionally overwhelmed with how much they miss the beautiful days in Solomon's temple. They just miss it. And they just start weeping. And it's an odd scene because you've got joy, but then you've just got sorrow. They remember different days of worship, don't they? You know, I bet some of us right here, right now, remember different days of worship. Some may have been great, some may not have been. But the truth be told is there was goodness in them. And you never forget those days. And more than that, though, is that for everyone in this room, COVID-19 is going to act as a permanent marker in your life. It will. It has already. There is life before COVID-19 and life after COVID-19. But the joy of worship, the restorative power of worship, is not bound in a particular time or place, but to God's faithfulness and His people. Friends, one day we are going to see this complete restoration. We sang about it over and over today. But right now, we get a taste of it. We get to touch it from time to time. Friends, I want to encourage you. Wherever the Lord is taking us, just know He's taking us there with intention. He's taking us there with purpose. And He still wants you to taste complete restoration, to taste His goodness, His wholeness. And there are going to be times where it is mixed with joy and with tears, and you know what? Hallelujah. Because He's worthy. He's worthy of celebrating all time and space and glory. And every time we come together to worship, we rejoice knowing how sweet the name of Jesus sounds to a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, it drives away our fears. Friends, that's the power of worship. That's the power of the Spirit amongst the people of God, showing us His faithfulness is eternal. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. And then guess what we're going to do? We're going to worship. Lord Jesus, we come together knowing that sometimes you can honestly say things will never be the same. And so we walk into this new season, even as it's being transformed right before our eyes. We're not even totally out of it yet. But we come with hope an expectation that the one thing that is sure, the one thing that is certain, the one thing that never changes is you. That you are faithful. So Lord Jesus, we ask as the Church of St. Giles, Lord, help us to touch, to taste that goodness. Lord, restore our hearts. Restore our community. Restore our families. Restore us to trust you and walk closely with you. Even right now, as we sing your praises, because you're worthy. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.